Well, good morning, Honey Ridge family. It's a pleasure to be able to bring the message to you on this unique Sunday morning. You're probably listening to this in the comfort of your own home, and I'm bringing it to you from the comfort of mine. It's day three of 21 days of lockdown, and how are you doing? Are you still speaking to each other? Are you still sane? For me, this is actually day 11 in that I was traveling abroad, and on my return, I was advised to self-isolate, which I did, and I was pacing myself really nicely until another 21 days got added onto my time. I'm just so grateful for the use of technology that despite all of this, we can still communicate with each other and that this message can be brought out to you. In the last couple of days, I've seen how people have used technology to stay in contact with each other. We as a leadership would encourage you to use technology in your small groups, in your circle of friends, wherever, and just to keep in touch in this time of lockdown. It reminds me of the verse that we read in Matthew 16, verse 18, that when God promised to build his church, not even the gates of hell would prevail against it. For our message, I'm going to take a detour from our regular study in 1 Samuel and focus on a passage in Genesis where it all began. That's in the Garden of Eden. I've titled my message, Questions That Demand an Answer. And I hope to share with you two questions that were asked of Adam and Eve and which are still asked of you and I today. These questions demand an answer from us. Now, I've always been fascinated by the study of language, and perhaps more so than most because it's the chosen tool of my profession as a lawyer. Words which are crafted together can have a specific meaning. Things can be said or not said, depending on which words are used and how a sentence is structured. You will know that politicians are particularly good at this. As one goes deeper into the study of language, one discovers the wonders of punctuation, grammar, and figures of speech. You see, the words I choose will tell you what message I'm trying to convey to you. Am I happy or angry? Am I conciliatory or confrontational? The grammar I use will inform you what's important to me and what I want to emphasize and what's less important to me. I can choose to make a simple statement or I can emphasize it by adding an explanation. In each of these examples, no real response is required of you as I'm merely communicating something to you in a particular manner. But you see, when I ask you a question, things change because now I want a response from you. And the response that I will require depends on the question that I ask you. It may be something very innocent like, what are you having for lunch today? Or it may be something far more serious like, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. In the text which we're going to look at this morning, we'll identify two very different but important questions which were asked for very different reasons and with very different motives. They are questions which, as I hope to show you, are still being asked of you and I today. Would you turn with me to our passage in Genesis chapter 3 from verse 1, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 to verse 10. I'll be reading from the CSB. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruits and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So far from God's word. Now, if you ask any child what his or her favorite game is, you're likely to get a range of different answers. Yet if you ask any child whether they know the game of hide and seek, you'll get one standard answer. You see, everybody knows the game. Regardless of what generation you grew up in, what language you speak, or what country you live in, everybody knows how to play hide and seek. So I wondered, who started the game? According to the Encyclopedia of Play in Today's Society, the game of hide and seek can be traced back as far as the 2nd century BC in Greece. A certain Julius Pollux described a game which involved choosing one player who would keep his eyes shut and then try to find the other players after a time. You see, I want to suggest, however, that Genesis 3 is the original hide and seek, but it's no game. It's deadly serious. The context of the events in Genesis 3 make a unique statement of why and how our world is what it is today. No other passage in the Bible better explains the origin of sin or the misery of the world. The events which played out there changed the course of history forever. We witness a context in the garden of disobedience, hiding, cover-up, and excuses. And you see, the irony is that Adam, who had been made by God, for God, is actually running away from God. Adam is attempting to solve the problems of life by avoiding God and leaving him completely out of the picture. And in this respect, Adam is no different to many of us today. Adam's plan is both futile and foolish. So this is the creation narrative. God established man and woman in the world to worship him, and very quickly they began to run from him. You see, Paul reflected on this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were hardened." Now, we're very familiar with the story of the Garden of Eden. It's the events which brought about the fall of man and the entry of sin into the world. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about the creation of the world and everything in it. At the end of each day of the creation, God looked at what he had made and said that it was good. Then on the sixth day after he had created man, he looked on man and he said, it was very good. In chapter 2, we read about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We also read of the command that God gave to Adam in verses 16 and 17. The command was, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And at the end of chapter 2, we are told that Adam and Eve were naked, yet they felt no shame. And then chapter 3, and the entry of sin into the world. In a very short sequence of events, we read how Adam and Eve went from a state of perpetual perfection and bliss to a state of divine condemnation. And so we need to ask ourselves, how can man make such a hash of things so quickly and so completely? To answer this, I'd like to focus on two of the questions which we read about in the passage. But before we do that, I just want to say something about two of the objects which we read about in the narrative. These are the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the serpent. Unfortunately, many foolish things have been said about the tree. It has been called an apple tree, and the forbidden fruit an apple, without any justification and with no apparent reason. One writer has conjectured that the fruit was a grape and the sin was that of making wine. Many today perceive that the fruit of the tree is that of sex, but this can't be, since God had already instructed the first couple in chapter 2 to go forth and multiply. So what does the tree represent? Well, simply, it symbolizes the fact that although man and woman had maximum freedom and dominion in the earth, they were nevertheless God's creatures, and they enjoyed their freedom and exercised their dominion as a result of God's gift. It was a restraint on them. It was to remind them that they were not God, and that they were not, and that they were responsible to him. We're also then introduced to the serpent in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, the text here does not by itself clearly identify the serpent as Satan, but the rest of the Bible makes it clear that Satan is appearing as a serpent. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 to 19, we read that Satan was in the Garden of Eden. Several other passages associate a serpent or a snake-like creature with Satan, such as Job 26, verse 13, where Satan is likened to a gliding serpent. In Revelation 12, verse 9 and 20, verse 2, we read of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. It's also important to note that the serpent who appeared to Eve was probably not the picture of the serpent that we know today. This creature didn't start as a snake as we know it. It became one. We are not told how the serpent looked that Eve spoke to, but we know that after the pronouncement on it by God in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, that the serpent was cursed. That is, it became a cursed being to what it originally was and was reduced to crawling on its belly and eating dust. This tells us that the serpent was probably an upright being before being cursed. Further speculation is that because Ezekiel tells us in chapter 28 that Satan, whilst he was an angel, was a model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, that the serpent could have been an attractive being before being cursed by God. But that's just pure speculation. So with that as background, here's the first question which we'll focus on today. In verse 1, we read that the serpent asked Eve, "Did God really say, you cannot eat from any tree in the garden?" I'd like to point out a few important things about this question. Firstly, the question is designed to cause doubt on the nature and character of God and His Word. The question is designed to cause doubt on the nature and the character of God and His Word. See, there can be no doubt that Satan had heard God's warning to Adam in chapter 2, verse 16, when he said to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die." Now Satan comes almost immediately to suggest to Eve that God's word cannot be trusted. You see, Satan's first attack is leveled against the word of God. Satan cannot disprove God's word, and so he's left to cause doubt as to its truthfulness. If he can get Eve even confused about what God said, or to doubt what God had said, then the battle is partially won. The very question asked by the serpent was designed to cause doubt. Remember that we read in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the serpent was described as crafty, which can also be translated as cunning or deceptive. It's also important to note the exact words of the question, and these are important. Did God really say you may not eat from any tree in the garden? But you see, that's not what God said. God said, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but..." And here's the exception, "you must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." You see, Satan changes the invitation to eat of every tree, with only one exception, into a negative prohibition designed to cause doubt on God's goodness. Satan knew exactly what God had said. In fact, Satan knows God's words very well. Can you see what's involved here? God gives the man and the woman all of creation to enjoy, but with one exception. And with that one exception, he gives a full explanation of the penalty attached to it. But Satan twists God's words and suggests that God is essentially prohibitive, that he is a killjoy, that he is not good, and that he does not wish the very best of all the world for his creatures. You see, folks, the question that we're faced here, and the issue in this question, is the integrity of the word of God. Does God speak truth? Can the righteous judge of the universe be trusted? Herein lies the very first revelation of sin's nature. Sin is essentially unbelief. It is the rejection of God's will and truthfulness which leads inevitably to an act of rebellion. The effect of sin, once it's conceived, tends to blind the mind to God's presence, and it desensitizes the mind to God's presence. But secondly, when considering this question, I want you to note that the question is a lie. We've already seen that the question was indeed a lie. Satan suggests that God had prohibited Adam from eating from any tree in the garden, when this is not what God had said. God invited Adam to eat of every tree bar one. Now, to further entrench this lie, when Eve shows her ignorance of the command that God had given to Adam, when she responded to the serpent, Satan outrightly and directly contradicts God's word when he states in verse 4, "You will not surely die." When God had said in chapter 2, verse 17, "For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die." You see, the content of Satan's lie is that God is a liar. Humans will not die, as God had said, if they disobey him. Yet God's word to Adam is very clear in chapter 2, verse 17. The consequences of eating the fruit of the forbidden tree is death. The lie is also an attempt to portray God as holding mankind back from reaching their true potential. Man has the opportunity to be like the God, but God is somehow restraining man from fulfilling his potential. When Jesus came to the earth, he addressed this with no group less than the Pharisees. And in John chapter 8, we read these very stinging words. Jesus says to them, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, brother and sister, by his very nature, Satan is a liar, and the supposed good things which he tempts us with are just lies as well. Thirdly, the question posed by Satan is aimed at the weak and the vulnerable. Now, perhaps if Satan had confronted Adam and instead of Eve, then mankind might have stood a chance. After all, it was to Adam who God had given the command, not to Eve. Adam would have known exactly what God had said, and he could have refuted Satan's words there and then. In fact, at that stage, Eve had not even been created when God had given the command to Adam. Everything Eve knew about the tree of knowledge of good and evil was what she had heard from Adam rather than what she had heard from God. So why then did Satan question Eve and not Adam? Well, the answer is simply because Satan knew that Eve was vulnerable. She had not heard the words uttered by God directly, although she would have heard them from Adam. Now, Adam had either communicated God's command about the tree to her incorrectly, or she had understood his words incorrectly. Because when she answers the serpent in verse 3, Eve refers to the tree as being in the middle of the garden. God said nothing about the tree being in the middle of the garden. She also stated to the serpent that they were not to touch the tree, when God said nothing about touching the tree. You see, Eve was therefore vulnerable in her understanding of what she could or couldn't do, and Satan exploited this vulnerability ruthlessly. The failure on Adam's part made Eve more vulnerable to temptation. And so here we identify one of Satan's key strategies regarding temptation, and his tactics remain the same today. He has perfected this tactic, and to no one less than Jesus himself, when in Matthew 4 we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit out to the desert. After fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. It was precisely at that time that Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him by urging him to turn the stones into bread. And unlike Eve, Jesus firmly resisted the temptation by relying on and quoting the spoken word of God. Oh, friends, we need to learn from this. Do not think for a moment that you are not vulnerable, or that you are above becoming vulnerable, or that you do not have any vulnerabilities to the temptations of the evil one. That's a lie of the devil himself. For so long as you allow yourself to remain vulnerable in whatever area it is that shifts your focus off God, you will open a door through which the tempter will enter and tempt you with regularly. You are less vulnerable when you spend regular time in God's word, when you meditate on it, and when you're able to recite it from memory. This is exactly what Christ did when he was tempted by Satan in the desert, and it's an example which we are encouraged to follow as well. And so sadly, the consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience are felt immediately. The passage tells us that their eyes were opened. It was just as the serpent had said to Eve, but not that their eyes were opened as they would, so that they would be like God, but rather that their eyes were opened to their own disobedience and alienation from God. They had lost their innocence and their freedom from guilt. Sadly, in chapter 2, verse 25, we read that the man and the woman were both naked and they felt no shame. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read that their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. The man and the woman are now alienated from each other and from God. But there's a second, more telling, more appropriate question, which is the focus of our study this morning. I want you to notice that everything in God's manner was as before. After Adam and Eve's disobedience, God came in the garden rather than descending from heaven in some spectacular show of displeasure. He was walking, not running. He arrived in the cool of the day rather than in the heat of the afternoon or the dark of night when man is most fearful. God did not come suddenly, but came in degrees, calling as he came. And in verse 9, he asks this question, "Adam, where are you?" Let's note a few things about this question. To start with, it's an unusual question. It's an unusual question, firstly, because it turns on its head the notion that man is looking for God and God is hiding from man. It debunks the belief that God cannot be reached or that we somehow have to search for him and perhaps never find him. In fact, we are the ones hiding from God and God is the one who is seeking us out. "Where are you?" he asks. Now, Paul reaffirms this truth in Romans 3 verse 10 when he writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." Secondly, it's an unusual question in the sense that God is not in need of any information. And so why is he asking the question? If God knows everything, why is he asking Adam where he is? Well, the answer to that is that the question is rhetorical. God is giving Adam an opportunity to come out of the trees and admit his failure. It's similar to God asking Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" God knows the answer before the question is asked, but he's providing Cain an opportunity to acknowledge his sin and his responsibility in that sin. And it's the same here with Adam. Thirdly, the question is unusual because in asking "where are you?" it has more than just a physical or geographical dimension to it. Essentially, God is asking, "What's going on, Adam?" Or in today's terms, "Adam, where are you at?" Even though he doesn't deserve it, Adam is given the opportunity to explain himself, to own up to his and Eve's sin, and to take responsibility for it. This is very much in keeping with God's inherent nature, which we read about in Exodus 34, verse 6. Listen to these encouraging words. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." So not only is this question an unusual question, but secondly, it's a kind question. It's a kind question because God could at that moment have reacted in many ways, such as acting in justice, which he had promised to do in chapter 2, which would have resulted in the instantaneous death of both Adam and Eve. But no, God doesn't do that. God came with a question to draw them out rather than to drive them out. He appears in the garden not with a stick to chastise or a prod to poke, but in the cool of the day with a question. It's his voice that pierces their very soul. It's also the very first act of grace after man has turned his back on God. Now, if you were sitting as a spectator to the scene as it unfolded, at this stage you'd be asking yourself, what is the first thing God is going to do after man has deliberately disobeyed him and has done what he was told not to do? Will God wipe him out completely? Of course not. God's reaction is what the Bible calls grace. God does not give to man what he justly deserves, but on the basis of his immense kindness, gives to man what he doesn't deserve. In Romans 5, we read that, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." And then in verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, this is a wonderful verse. "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Was there anything in Adam to compel God to go looking for him? Absolutely not. So why does he do it? He does it because of the kind of God he is. It is his kindness which causes men and women to turn their back on sin and turn to him in repentance. God's approach is the approach of love. So we've seen that the question is an unusual question. The question is a kind question. But thirdly, it is a personal question. The question is directed to Adam personally. God is holding Adam to account. In answering God, Adam points a finger at Eve, then at the snake, and ultimately back to God himself. We hear our own voices in Adam's responses as he attempts to shift the blame. Adam is not thinking properly, and his rebellion is affecting his thinking. No sensible person would think that he can hide from God by hiding behind a tree. This is just silly. Yet we think we can hide away from God and that he doesn't see all the things that we do and say and think. God sees into the heart and where we are in relationship to his pursuing love. The psalmist has expressed this so beautifully in Psalm 139, where he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." So why is this unbelievable state of affairs so common to man, that we can hide from God? I think the answer is that sin has affected the way that we think. We tend to believe that our thinking of sin and its effects on our lives happens in a vacuum and is unaffected by the moral impact of our sin. But you see, this is not the case. The sinful mind is hostile towards God. So the question of "where are you?" is a question where God chooses to reveal himself, not to hide himself. And it makes clear that God is very interested in establishing a relationship with those whom he has made, even though those whom he has made have turned defiantly against him. God is a seeking, saving, relationship-creating God. But we need to ask ourselves, how does this all point towards Christ? Well, the scene which we have read about is the very reason why Christ came into the world to save it. It's sin's starting point. It's the origin of the cross. Now notice the following when God pronounces judgment on those involved in the rebellion. He begins with the serpent through whom the sin originated. The serpent was cursed by God. God said in verse 14, "You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And the woman's offspring," which was referring to Jesus, "will crush your head." Now when Adam and Eve heard this judgment on the serpent, they must have shuddered and recoiled, knowing that what was coming for them and recognizing that God had every right to pronounce the same or even worse judgment on them because they had deliberately disobeyed him. They must have expected that he would do so, and the devil certainly expected this judgment, even perhaps demanded it. It was for this reason that the serpent had tempted the man and the woman. But instead, grace intervenes. It's true that there was a judgment of sort. The woman is given pain in childbearing, and the man is to gain his livelihood by the sweat of his brow, but immediate physical death is postponed. And before even these more limited judgments are pronounced, God speaks the promise of a coming one who will be the deliverer. In verse 15 we read, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You see, folks, God did not speak the verdict of guilty on the man and the woman. It was nevertheless spoken by them and illustrated by their feeble actions and excuses. The fact that God does not actually say guilty is of great importance. Had he done so at that point, judgment in its fullest form would inevitably have to follow, and Adam and Eve would have been condemned to an eternal death and would have been banished to hell. But God did not pronounce the verdict. He merely postponed it. And when he pronounced it later, he did not do so on Adam and Eve or their descendants, but on Jesus Christ, who bore the punishment and the full effect of God's wrath on the cross. Listen to how the theologian David Wells has expressed this profound truth in the following quotation. "There is an invisible boundary between God and ourselves, both with his being and with respect to what we know. We cannot cross the boundary to know him savingly. He is not found in our deepest self. He is outside the range of our intuitive radar. We are, in fact, alienated from him and shut out from his fellowship and knowledge. We cannot access him on our own terms or in our own time. No, it is he who must cross the boundary if we are to know him, and this he has done in Christ." So I need to ask you, where are you this morning? How do you respond to the situations that you're currently facing, the events that have entered your life, your lives, the choices that you must make, the decisions that you have to take? How are you responding to the threats, the doom and the gloom, and the fears which bombard us on a daily basis concerning the coronavirus? You see, you can respond as Satan would want you to respond, by doubting God's word, by not believing that his word is truth, and by turning your back on God. If you choose to do so, you will be basing your response on a lie, and you will continue to make yourself vulnerable to Satan, drawing you further and further away from God and deeper into sin. And so you need to ask yourself the question, if you are running from God, why are you running from God? Stop running and hear his still small voice as he calls to you in the cool of the afternoon in the garden. Where are you? His voice is not an angry voice. It's a kind, gentle, loving, patient, yearning, relationship-building voice that calls you to come out of your hiding, to come out of your darkness, to acknowledge your sin, and to seek his forgiveness. It's an invitation and a call that's extended to everyone. His voice offers you salvation through Jesus Christ. If you haven't yet done so, oh, I plead that you would turn away from hiding from Christ and turn towards hiding in Christ. And if you have responded to him already, but you're allowing yourself to be swept up in the fear and the uncertainty of the virus, stop and listen to the still, comforting, peace-filled voice of God who calls you to focus on him and trust him in this time of our uncertainty. Where are you? Let's pray. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. O Lord, help us to filter out of our lives the voices of doubt that put into question what you are capable of, or even your very existence. Thank you that by your grace you call each one of us out of darkness because you love us and because you are a kind and loving God. Amen. Well, God bless you in the week that lies ahead.